I wrestled a bit with what to actually preach on this morning, because anytime you have a current event like we have had this past week, a lot of times you go, well, should I change it up? Should we do kind of a topical sermon? And those are certainly viable options, but I believe that in God's providence, He had us actually in a text that is perfect for this time, that God kind of had us ready to deal with this, because the text we're looking at today deals with faith. Talks about faith, and we're going to continue our study then in John, and we've entitled this Signs and Statements, as you see. It's the idea that Jesus performed many signs, seven of them, in the Gospel of John, and then he also made seven statements. They are I Am statements of his character, and so that's what we've been looking at. You'll also notice on the bulletin and with the title of this sermon, this is actually a part two. This is a second part, and so if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to take a look online and listen to the sermon, because it really does complete a lot of the thoughts and ideas that are here. But this one does stand alone, and so you'll be able to kind of follow along regardless. We've been asking last week, and we continue this week, about whether what we have is true faith or counterfeit faith. Is our faith true or counterfeit? So we continue then, looking at this very difficult teaching, the section of passages, difficult teaching of Jesus that exposes the reality of our faith. You see, this teaching concludes with this verse in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard this difficult teaching, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And then after Jesus continues a bit more, he teaches just about five, six more verses. And then in verse 66, it says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." But they turned away then from Christ. You might remember these were followers of Christ, quote unquote. They were those who were following him, though, because he was providing bread for them. And so we see that their faith this morning was counterfeit, that they walked away. So we attempt to finish our evaluation of true versus counterfeit faith. I want us to consider this human event of walking away. I think that it's this idea, and we can all kind of engage with it, the idea that we leave something we once held dear. I think in order to understand our passage this morning, and even more so to understand its relevance to our culture's current situation, it will be important for us to engage emotionally with this idea of walking away from something that we once loved. I want to give an example of this. Melissa and I were just married, and we lived in Maplewood, Missouri. We moved there. It's a small community in St. Louis, and we bought a small house. And the claim to fame with that small house is you could vacuum the whole house with one outlet, okay? So it was a smaller space, and it was as small as the house was, we loved the house. We had our first Christmases in that house. We brought Parker home from the hospital there. We would, and on warmer evenings, walk up. There was a frozen custard stand, a little shop there at the end of our block, which was very dangerous. The block wasn't, but the custard stand was, eating there. But we were young, so it didn't really matter. And I remember loving this busy time of life, because I was in seminary, but it was also still a very simple time in life. And yet, as with all seasons, the winds of change kind of stirred. And when Parker was two, I graduated from seminary and took my first call at a church in Louisiana. And we had to leave those innocent years, which are years where you're kind of learning what it looks like to be an adult. And I remember our friends coming to help us pack up the U-Haul. They gave hugs, and we pulled away. And those sweet years in that house grew smaller and smaller in our rear view until it just vanished. It's been many years, and yet I have the opportunity three times a year to go back to St. Louis. I have meetings there. And every time I go, It's just a couple of street blocks off my path, but I make sure I do it. And I make my way to that old house, and I pass the frozen custard shop. I don't stop anymore. I'm not able to, right? But I sit in front for about 30 seconds, not long enough to stir concern and get arrested. But I take a look at the house, and I just remember those times. Now, I want to ask you if you can engage with that emotion in some area of your own personal experience. Something like that that's happened. Perhaps it's a romance that began with great promise, right? First time you held hands, it was electric. But after several months, maybe the charm wore off, the glamour fades, and so finally you call it quits. And yet, when you think back to that young love or that first love, Having now walked away, there's a grief that things didn't turn out as you thought. A nostalgic remembrance stirs of what once was. Perhaps some of us can relate with that sentiment on different levels. Perhaps we've lost a loved one, and so now old photographs and Christmas ornaments and memories remind us of a time now behind us, a time that we were left no other choice but to walk away from it. Perhaps we had to walk away from a church that once taught us, but something broke in that relationship, and so there's still those years of faith that mean something to us and are still very meaningful, and so maybe it leaves a hole. Even this week, I think that's the essence of what is happening for us right now, right? That for a season, we are being asked to leave behind our daily routines. These rhythms that we've come to grow accustomed to and that make us comfortable are all of a sudden gone. And so we grieve that life has been interrupted. Perhaps we wish things could just go back to the way they were before we ever heard this term coronavirus, a word that has entered into our world and forced us to walk away from our normal lives. So I hope at some level you can relate with this sentiment, because there are difficult points in our lives where we must leave something we once held dear. And when we do, we grieve. I think sometimes we must leave those things. We must walk away because it's for our own good. Something's harming us. Something's destroying us. And yet sometimes I think we walk away and we shouldn't. And this morning, we will watch the most heartbreaking cases of people walking away from something in their life that held such promise. And I think that their action should grieve us. And yet we risk in our day committing this very same mistake that they commit. This following or walking away is going to be the true test of faith, whether it's counterfeit or true. So let me read the passage and continue this testing of our own faith this morning. John 6:60 again says this, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this?' And then, verse 66, again the result, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we pray as we open up your word this morning that you might teach us. Lord, show us something about our own hearts, our own faith. Lord, we pray for a faith that's real. We lift this time up to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw that you, in order to root out like a counterfeit item that's somewhere, the way to do that is to put it through a barrage of questions to see if the item stands up to the test. And so I was speaking this week after this sermon to someone who's here, and they told me that one of their job once at a resale kind of store was to take items that came in and to check all the resale items to see if they were counterfeit, because even as a resale store, you couldn't go and sell items that weren't true. And so they were trained to ask questions. That they would look at things like labels and material, quality, craftsmanship. But one day, they sold a purse, and that purse had made it through their set of questions, and it was done. It was a Louis Vuitton purse, so high-end, and one that they actually paid a lot of close attention to because it could be something that was counterfeit. Well, the purse had some sort of warranty on it. I don't know if it's lifetime or not, so you can't do this with your Louis Vuitton, but something about the zipper. If a zipper breaks, you can send it in that they would fix it. And so they did that. The customer did this. They sent it in, and the original company then took this item, and they put it through an even deeper detection, a set of deeper detection questions, and sure enough, it was returned to them as counterfeit. You see, when we put something through enough questions, the counterfeit nature of it will ultimately show that it's flawed, that it is counterfeit, and it can then be labeled for what it is. And so this morning, we continue a series of 9 questions that we're asking about our faith to see how it stands up to the test. Last week, there were 5 questions. If you weren't here, again, you can see this online. Let me give the quick rundown of what those were. Last week in our text, we looked this first question of, do you want to believe? Do you want to believe? It's an introspective question. Do we genuinely want Christ? Or is there something else that's drawing us? The second question helped us see if this was true in us. And it was this, do you long for the gifts or for the giver? Do you long for the gifts or for the giver? So often our hearts, I think, long for what God can give us and not for God himself. The third question is, do you need proof of God? Again, these are all signs or questions we can ask to try to discern about our faith. And so, is it up to God to prove himself to us before we have faith in him? Sign of counterfeit, right? But we saw that this isn't really faith when we want God to prove himself. Actually, what we're looking at is not faith, but sight. Question four, do you confuse your provision source? Meaning, do we diminish God's goodness by forgetting that the good things in life come from him? The fifth question and final one from last week is, do you recognize your hopelessness? We took a turn again and looked at Everett Body. Remember him? Everybody, and we saw that everybody has a condition, and that our condition was such that in sin we are spiritually dead. And that because of that, it will be up to God, who has to awaken us spiritually, and it's not something that we can do. We watched as Jesus taught on what we call election and predestination, a belief that is very difficult, I think, for many of us to stomach. Now, I talked to some people after the sermon about that fifth and final point. I know that this is a struggle for many, a struggle around this truth that is taught by Jesus. So before we move on to this, to the questions this week, let me just say a final thing there that maybe you'll find helpful. If you still struggle with this truth, there are some things that I think are helpful to ponder in our own minds that are truths about us and truths about God and how those contrast. The very first one is this, that God is infinite and we are finite. And because of that, it's okay for mystery to exist in your heart over this issue. In other words, don't feel like that you have to have this theologically put in a box, that you can put God even in a box, because you can't do that. You can't put the infinite in a box. Paul actually discourages us from doing this in Romans chapter 9. No, instead, if you struggle with this in your heart, these doctrines, I would encourage you to say a couple things to your heart. The very first one is this, to remind yourself that God is a God of love, that every action he takes is good, that he never commits evil, that God is just, that he works in righteous ways, and that indeed this truth of election and predestination that Jesus teaches in John 6 actually satisfies and embodies all of these traits, even if we can't see how. Allow mystery. Don't try and take the infinite down to a finite explanation that makes sense to you. Instead, let your own heart grow in your understanding of what that means. Embrace that his ways are not our ways. As we move on from that, this morning we have more questions to ask regarding our faith. We're going to pick up in verse 41. Again, there's a group that's listening to Jesus because they really like the bread that he provided and the feeding of the 5,000. And so those listening begin to have objections. He's not really the kind of Jesus they thought he was. So in verse 41, we pick up there. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And so they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." You see, these were ones who saw things in the natural realm. And basically they said this, "This man before us says that he came down from heaven, and yet didn't we see him come forward from Mary? Didn't we see that she gave birth to him? Didn't we see that Joseph..." That we watched Jesus grow up under Joseph as a little boy. So how is it possible that this spiritual truth that he came down from heaven could be true? You'll see that this is a true test of our faith, and it might not be this specific issue, but I would phrase it like this, and it's our sixth question. Do you struggle with the supernatural? Do you struggle with the supernatural? Now again, for many of Christians, we'd say, no, of course not, that's part of my faith, and yet, I think that there are some things to wrestle with to see if maybe this actually is true for many of us. Now, if you grew up around the Christian faith, you know that we commonly turn to Hebrews chapter 11 to define what faith is, true faith. And so Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Meaning that faith is an internal battle, that it's waged in the heart of those who are followers of Christ. Because we have this battle going on that we're seeking to differentiate between two worlds. You see, in the flesh, we are hardwired by the fall to live our lives by sight. We just want to have everything by sight. These are things we can measure, touch, and feel. These things that we believe are the things that hold us up and support us. And yet, as people of faith, Christians pursue this idea to base our lives on a second world, something we can't see, that we can't measure, something that's foreign to our fallen flesh. We base our lives on something we call belief or faith. Let me give some real-life scenarios to ask this question of your own heart. Do you struggle with the supernatural? Now, the first one's the most obvious. Perhaps at a very basic level, you struggle with the idea of, is there a God? Perhaps you look at this world and say, you know, maybe there is simply a natural explanation for all this. You know, perhaps science can explain everything away without any need of the supernatural power behind it. Again, the question is, do you struggle with the supernatural? I think we see this question maybe as Christians, though, in our prayer lives. In our prayer lives, we're going to have an announcement at the very end about the women's prayer that's coming up, importance of prayer. And yet, what we also see is, as important as it is, we often struggle in it, right? We might pray and struggle with doubt. Anyone ever have doubt when you pray? First service didn't either, so we are batting 1,000. So, you know, have you ever prayed and inside, maybe you don't acknowledge this, but inside you say, you know, what good is this doing? What good is this? You know, we might say, you know, does God even care about this? Or you come to something like the coronavirus to try to pray for, just say, well, it's just too big, right? I mean, is this even worth praying? My small and articulate flawed prayer isn't going to change a thing. You ever felt like that? Perhaps currently, in the midst of a world thrown into chaos by a virus and our response to it, maybe that's where we see the struggle with faith. See, what happens in something like this is that our attention immediately goes to fear. Immediately goes to fear, and so we struggle with the supernatural. You know why? We enter what we call self-preservation mode. So we say, all right, I'm in this situation, so now I have to outthink the situation. I have to outthink maybe the other people in this world who are also in this situation, survival of the fittest. And we begin to depend very heavily upon our own wisdom and resources to make it through. I'll tell you what it looks like. It looks like hoarding. We enter into hoarding rather than sharing. It's a great example, actually, of struggling with the spiritual things in our hearts. Because, you know, when we hoard like that, internally there's actually a voice that's going on, and it's saying something along the lines of, if I have 57 rolls of toilet paper, I'm okay. That's what we're saying. As silly as it sounds, that's what we're saying. Instead of saying, God will provide. God will provide. And maybe even asking the question, who in my sphere of influence, the people that I bump into, you know, who might actually have need of the toilet paper that I've stocked up? Now, it sounds silly because we're talking about toilet paper, but I will tell you, that's faith lived out. It's faith. You see, true faith, again, is the assurance of things hoped for that God will provide, the conviction of things not seen. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And so as Christians, we are called to a way of life much different, way different than those who only see the natural. I want to do something as your pastor, and just seeing where people are this week, I have a sense in talking with a lot of you and just engaging with you that people are in a certain place, and so I want to do something, and it kind of reminds me what we're going to do of a favorite cartoon I had as a child. See, growing up, I had a favorite cartoon. It was Popeye. All right, any other Popeye fans since I'm talking about this? All right, I mean, it's great. Why wouldn't you love it? But just to show my commitment, I actually had a Christmas ornament with Popeye, so that brings it up another notch, all right? And I remember watching this character on screen, and I resonated with the condition that the story would often convey. Almost every episode, it would convey this. You see, at some point, Popeye would come up against his enemy, Bluto, right? And Popeye, through a series of events, would just get pummeled. He would be beaten down again and again and again by the fist and the evil tactics of Bluto. And finally, our hero would just come to his end. He would just collapse to the ground in exhaustion. It was a desperate situation. And I actually feel that for many of us this morning. Though we just feel beat up, even beaten down, that our faith is trying to believe in a God who will protect and provide, and yet when we go to the store and we see shelves are empty and news is tragic, we too are just spiritually and emotionally exhausted. So we lie on the ground with little to no life left. But then it happens, right? Nearby on some barren shelf and always lies a single can of spinach. And inside, what we recognize in the cartoon is that there's something of potency there, something of power, something that's going to be able to restore, and then in a way that only makes sense in a cartoon, right? Somehow Popeye is able to ingest the stuff through his corncob pipe. Have you ever noticed that? And it comes in, and all of a sudden, it's like it has some intense chemical reaction inside of him. And it occurs in his body, and he stands, and as he stands, his muscles bulge, and then Popeye returns to the battle, right? Well, let's do that this morning. To the tired ones, to the fearful ones, I want to give us something to consume, something to strengthen us before our trials and before the enemy who seeks to destroy us. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, and I'm going to do something. I don't do this often, but I just want to pray some scripture over us this morning. And I ask that God might create a reaction, just as an intense chemical reaction that we see in the cartoon, that it would create a reaction in our soul to bolster us so that we would return to the fight, so that we would fight the good fight, to finish the race, and to keep the faith. So with your eyes closed, just receive this, ingest this, consume it. As our scripture says, feast upon the word of God or the bread of life. Psalm 118 says this, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Psalm 56, also again, just ingest this. Would it strengthen us? It says this, be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Or what the NASB puts it this way, what can mere man do to me? Verse 9 continues, my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Then finally, just ingest this. Would it feed your soul? It's my favorite psalm. It's Psalm 121. Many of you know it. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Lord, I pray for this flock and I pray for my own heart. Lord, these are truths that should bolster us, that should encourage us. Lord, would you use them to strengthen us now? Lord, would we have power and would it also strengthen our faith? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our story continues. As those who questioned Jesus saying he is the bread of heaven, they're wrestling with him, they're trying to figure out what he's saying, and we see Jesus then clarify the kind of bread he is. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. That was a different kind of bread, in other words. He said, they ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for your life of the world is my flesh. Jesus is telling them there are two kinds of bread in this life, and it's true for us today as well, and you need to know that. There's a bread that renews you physically. In the Old Testament here, he's referencing manna. It's this bread from heaven that came down. It renewed them, and they ate it in the wilderness. And this bread has a, sure enough, a temporary effect, right? It temporarily satisfies our hunger. And yet, those who eat bread all have the same future. Those who ate the manna, bread from heaven, it wasn't magical bread that gave them eternal life. It gave them physical strength. But then they all had the same fate, didn't they? They all died, is what Jesus says in the passage. And it brings up a seventh question. It helps us wrestle with our idea of our faith, and simply this: do you grasp your fate? Do you grasp your fate? I'll tell you this, as long as you have plenty of bread, physical bread in this world, as long as it apparently gives you life and satisfies your hunger, then there is typically very little reason to consider any other kind of bread, right? The physical bread is enough, and yet, when you personalize the idea that the bread of this world has no spiritual impact, meaning that even those who ate the bread that came down from heaven, the manna, even those who ate it still died. When you personalize that, perhaps it's helpful then to grasp what our own fate is. And suddenly, when we have that fate, when we understand that we're dying, we might seek out a treatment that's very different than anything we've tried before. Here's why. The person with cancer who's unaware of their condition, they don't go and seek chemo, right? Until they grasp the sickness upon them. And then at that point, they respond in radically different ways than they would have before. Do you know and understand? Do you grasp your fate? Do you feel healthy then? Have no concerns in this life, perhaps physically young and feeling untouchable? I'll tell you that events like this past week, they will strip that away, right? They will take that away, and they will make you realize in situations like this, you might actually have to make amends with the spiritual world, with the spiritual bread. At this point, the story takes a turn. Jesus participates in what we might call very ineffective preaching. We look at this and we say, this might be one of the worst preachers we've seen. Let me explain why. Jesus has just said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood to find life. Now, to those of us who have communion often, what we hear words like that and really doesn't shock us much, right? But imagine for a moment that you've never had communion, you've never entered into this realm of discussion, you don't participate in this commonly. This language, how do you think you hear it? It's kind of strange, right? Jesus is saying, eat my flesh, drink my blood. What does that sound like? Cannibalism. I mean, it's like, what are we, is this like some vampire film, right? It's offensive. And that's how the Jews heard it. Look in verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Again, imagine hearing this. So Jesus said to them, do you think he explained it and backs down? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. In other words, Jesus doesn't back down. They must partake of his flesh and his blood. He's speaking of spiritual feasting. But then Jesus actually says, I'm going to turn this up a notch. I'm going to do something that might just be the worst sermon ever. Ready? Now, it's not obvious to us in English. Here's what Jesus says as we translate it from the Greek to English. It says this, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, there's a slight change that Jesus makes there. He switches words. And in our text, in our English, he switches from eats to feeds. And yet, in the Greek, he does something that's even more offensive. He's actually using a word that describes how an animal eats. In other words, literally, he is now saying, whoever chews on my flesh. Even better yet, what probably the closest word we have to this, whoever gnaws on my flesh. In other words, Jesus intentionally uses language offensive to those listening. because he is going to sort out then those of genuine faith and those with a counterfeit faith. For many, this language will be too offensive because we read in verse 57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds," again, gnaws on me, "he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds again on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Jesus says, again, there's an alternate bread, one that gives life. And he uses these intense words, and those hearing it are deeply offended, and they are challenged because of his language. And it's our eighth question. It helps sort out the faith in our heart. Do you find the gospel offensive? Do you find the gospel offensive? Now, a lot of that depends on what we mean by gospel, right? Now, for some of us, the gospel in Christianity is simply something like this, that Jesus came from heaven, and he came from heaven to live a good life, to set for us a good moral example. And so someone might say, what is Christianity? Well, Christianity is us understanding that Jesus shows us a way to live a life, and if we can kind of somewhat emulate that, if we can do that to some degree, then we'll end up in heaven, and that's kind of what the gospel is, right? Just to learn somewhat to live our lives in the moral direction of what Jesus did. And so in this kind of gospel, Jesus is meek, he's mild, he has a sentimental love, he never upsets anyone, never challenges anyone. But no, our Jesus says things like, "You must gnaw on my flesh." Let me tell you what I would tell Jesus if I was his American Christianity preaching coach, all right? What I'd say is this: Jesus, you're doing awful. You are absolutely losing your crowd. These words are offensive, they're unnecessary. It's like you're trying to make people walk away, which they are, by the way. Do you even know how to preach? But you see, if all you need is a Jesus who is a really good guy, then again, you don't really need faith. You don't need a faith to believe that there was just someone who lived kind of like that. No, we need faith to believe in a Jesus who said things like this. We need faith to believe in a Jesus who goes so counter to culture. A Jesus who says that we must feast on him. These are not words of a really nice guy. These are words of God who says we will not find life in any other place if we do not find it in him. The end of the story needs a little commentary. We don't need much to make sense of it. It's a really powerful ending. And it's going to spark a ninth question, one that is the same as the first question we asked. Except the question now is asked in a different way. You see, the very first question is, do you want to believe? It was a question of introspection, a question for us to see if this is something we really want. Do you really want to believe? It was an introspective question, but the ninth question is this: do you want to believe? And yet this time it's not introspection, but it's do you want to believe? It's an invitation. Look what we read, verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" In other words, a storm is brewing here. People are being put face to face with Christ, and many are ready to walk away from this true Christ. If the people were offended at Jesus' words to be God, to gnaw on my flesh, he says, what is going to be your response when you see me ascend into heaven? Verse 63 continues the idea. It says this: Jesus tells them, it is the Spirit who gives life. And that's the Holy Spirit. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Again, counterfeit faith. And then John makes a little comment there, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Again, Jesus affirms the idea, this doctrine of election. Verse 63 that we just read, it is the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, who gives life. Holy Spirit does it. And he actually says up there that the human flesh does nothing. The human flesh is of no help at all. For many, This is not at all the Jesus that they had agreed to follow. They had agreed to follow a Jesus who would make them physical bread, who would feed them, who would not challenge them, who was a really nice guy. And so we read, verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They walk away. So we return to where we began, walking away. Now, I would argue this is an emotional event, just like we talked about this morning. This Jesus was someone who held such promise for them, but he's not who they thought. And so they walk away. And I'll tell you, as a Christian, when you read this, it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. And yet I have a question for us. The question is this: as they walk away from Jesus, is it really heartbreaking? Is this a tragedy? Are we witnessing a very bad thing? Or is there something positive here? Surprisingly, I believe our answer is both yes and no. Certainly on one hand, as I began this idea of abandoning what is true, abandoning the true Jesus, it's a tragedy. And yet on one hand, I'll say that this may be God's grace to some of them. What do I mean by that? Simply this. If the Jesus they were following was the Jesus of their own making, remember when we talked about that 2 weeks ago? A Jesus who would feed them and a Jesus that they could make king, then I will say it is better that they abandon that view of Jesus. You see, better to follow nothing with an opportunity to one day follow truth than to follow error all the way to the end and to the folly in which it will deliver you. Can I give you a good example of this, what I'm getting at here? Just this week, many of us were forced to unfollow our idols. I don't know if you recognize it or not, but you were forced to unfollow your idols. Now, unfollow is a term that we use a lot now in social media. And what it means is this, if you're not familiar, when you have a friend who constantly kind of stands on their soapbox and begins to proclaim all sorts of things and spews their views on a given item that you may disagree with, what you do is you simply unfollow them, right? Just one little click and you can unfollow them. And what it means is that the messages they send stop coming your way. Their influence is minimized and removed from your life because you realize that their messages were bringing you suffering rather than life. You see, I would argue that many of us just this week, we were forced to unfollow idols in our hearts. See, when calamity comes, it can be God's grace to us. Now, the calamity, the evil of it itself, is always the work of the enemy, but God is sovereign. He's over all things, and he can actually use the enemy's work and orchestrate it for our good and for his purposes. And when calamity comes, again, I would say it can be God's grace to us because we look at all of our idols and we see them for what they are. And this, my friends, prepares the one with true faith to make a remarkable discovery. Let's just read verse 67. Jesus asked the 12, it says, Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Do you want to leave? Or do you want to believe? The question comes to us as well this morning. Same thing. Do you want to believe? It's an invitation. Or do you want to leave? For Simon Peter and for those of true faith, I will say that the next verse is probably Peter's finest hour. Peter makes lots of mistakes. This may be his finest hour. Look at his response. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Again, this week, as many of us were forced to unfollow our idols, many of us realized the powerlessness of much that we chase. You see, money does not have words of eternal life, does it? Our health does not have the words of eternal life. Our science and all our advancements do not have the words of eternal life. Our comfort does not have words of eternal life. And so would we respond with Peter as he continues in verse 69, and we have believed and have come to know that you, Jesus, are the Holy One of God. It is the confession of true faith. A true understanding of who Jesus is. But there's a closing word for the counterfeit as well. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. true faith and counterfeit faith. And so now, the question is simply, what about you? Whose footsteps will you follow? Those of true faith, like a confession like Peter, a true confession, a confession that will hold us up in times of difficulty and one that will renew us, that Jesus indeed has words of eternal life. Or will it be a different path, a path like Judas, the one who held on to this world? He actually doubled down on this world. He believed at some point it will finally deliver the life he has longed for. And in the end, he found death. And so I ask you this morning, do you want to believe? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I do thank you. And as we consider this idea of people walking away from the God of their making, Lord, my hope is that some of those who walked away from Jesus on that day because he wasn't who they thought he was supposed to be, that after the resurrection, after the cross, Lord, that they returned to the true God, the true Jesus. Lord, sometimes calamity is your grace to us. It strips away from us those things that we hold dear. And so I pray in the name of Jesus, Lord, for anyone in here who needs to have that stripped away, Lord, open their eyes to the fact that there are no other places to find words of eternal life. Peter said, where else would we go? Lord, show them that they can look all around. There's nowhere else to go to find words of eternal life. Lord, I lift up to you those of us here. Lord, all of us struggle at times. We can default back to the counterfeit faith. We can struggle in those areas. Lord, I thank you that when we place faith in Christ, that it is Christ who holds us up. Lord, and as we struggle here and there, even in a situation like this week with our faith, Lord, would you renew and restore us? Earlier, as we received your word, Lord, would Jesus, the word of God, as well as the word here that you give us in printed form, would it indeed hold us up as you care for us in good times and in difficult times? We praise you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.